All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here to dig deeper with you into Paul's letter to the Colossians, this week being one of the big weeks where we have a text that is really, really crucial to what Paul has to say to the Colossians in the face of the heresy. And this is where Paul really focuses on the person of Jesus. As Dr. Dieterding says, up to this point, Paul has made passing references to Jesus Christ. Now in this concluding and climactic portion of the overture, he focuses full attention on our Lord, presenting him as creator, Lord, and reconciler of the entire universe. In this way, Paul shows his readers how rightly to view the creation, both material and immaterial, earthly and heavenly. Moreover, he begins to demonstrate that in the incarnate Christ and in his redemptive work, those who stand in a saving relationship with Christ have everything they need, including the wisdom and fellowship with God that the heresy plaguing the Colossians claimed to provide. So as we look at verses 15 to 20 of this first chapter, it's often called the Christ hymn of Colossians. So Dr. Dieterding goes on to say, the Christ hymn serves to introduce the section of the letter devoted to the refutation of the Colossian heresy. Its relationship to the rest of the letter shows that it provides not a speculative, but rather a soteriological and charismatic Christology rooted in Paul's theology of the cross. Indeed, soteriology is the ground of Paul's Christology. The Christ whom he proclaimed had come by way of incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection for the world's salvation, and was proclaimed for the purpose of bringing salvation to the hearers. This is what Paul's whole point is, boiled down into one chunk that uses a lot of big words, soteriology being the study of salvation. This is what is most important to Paul as he writes to the Colossians. They are misunderstanding salvation because they are misunderstanding Christ. Or they are misunderstanding Christ because they misunderstand salvation. It works both ways, as we will see as we go through Colossians. So let's look at the text, verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So for our text for this week. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here we have some great starting points here. The idea here that Dr. Dieterding points out, a Pauline synonym to icon or image that he has here is the term morphe or form, as he has in Philippians 2:6. The synonymous meaning of the two terms may be seen in the apostle's use of words related to these terms in Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, as well as from the use of morphe as a translation for image, tselem, in the Septuagint for Daniel 3:19. The Philippians passage clarifies how Christ functions as the image of God and the last Adam. After the fall, Adam and mankind partially retained the image of God in terms of superiority in comparison with the rest of creation, Genesis 9:6. The image was completely lost in terms of man's original holiness and righteousness, Genesis 5:3 and Ephesians 4:24. Adam was created in God's image, but he was deceived into thinking that he could and should attempt to be like or equal with God, and so he disobeyed God's command, thereby losing the image of God for mankind. So let's look at some of these verses here. Philippians 2, 5-7, the Christ hymn of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That form being the same type word as he has for image here in Colossians. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This being transformed is that metamorphosis. Also having morphe, which is the image that he uses in that verse. So this is Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Then he goes on to say the firstborn of all creation. And here is where we have the first of our problems. 3 points as to how to understand this genitive of all creation to firstborn. Number one, the absence of the article indicates that the genitive there refers to each individual portion of the creation and not to the creation as a whole. Point number two, in verse 23, which we'll get to next week, the same word, creation, occurs with the meaning creature, a portion, and not creation as a whole. And three, the two verses that follow, verses 16 and 17, distinguish Christ from the creation. Thus, firstborn of all creation means the firstborn of every creation, and not that he is the first part of everything created, because this is where the heresy was going. Two terms in the following context establish the meaning of the phrase firstborn of all creation. The fact that firstborn is again in verse 18 in the phrase the firstborn from the dead. This phrase designates not only that Christ rose from the dead before any others did, but also that as the resurrected one, he is the cause of the resurrection of everyone else. In the verse immediately following, all things were created in, through, and for Christ. Therefore, the expression firstborn of all creation means that Christ is the cause or source of every created thing. Christ is the creator, not part of what was created. And you go back to Arius noting this kind of idea back in Proverbs 8, as wisdom is often used to be seen as a type of Christ, especially in Proverbs 8, and that he talks about wisdom being there at the beginning, being the first of his acts of old. Not that he was the first creation, but that he was there. Dr. Dietering points to Athanasius, who notes that Christ elsewhere in the scriptures is called only begotten. And since Christ is the only begotten Son, the appellation firstborn needs to be explained in harmony with that spiritual truth. Second, Athanasius appeals to the immediate context, arguing that verses 16 and 17 show that Christ created all things. The ancient heretic Arius and modern groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses have sadly misunderstood this verse, suggesting that Jesus is a created being and not true eternal God. But Paul uses this expression not to describe Christ as creature, but to describe his right as the firstborn. He is the ruler and heir of all creation, for he existed before creation, and all things were created through him. St. John of Damascus, as he's writing on the Orthodox faith, says, he who has been firstborn is firstborn, whether he is the only child or has preceded other brothers. So if the Son of God were called firstborn without being called only begotten, then we should understand him to be firstborn of creatures as being a creature. Since, however, he is called both firstborn and only begotten, we must maintain both of these as applying to him. Thus, we say that he is the firstborn of every creature since he is from God and creation is also from God. For this very reason, he shared flesh and blood along with us, and then also that we were made sons of God through him by being adopted through baptism. He who is by nature son of God has become firstborn among us who have by adoption and grace become sons of God and are accounted as his brothers. That is what it means to be the firstborn of all creation. Now we move on into those verses that help describe it a little more. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Dr. Dieterding says creation is protology, the way things ought to be. Salvation is eschatology, the solution to the contradiction in this life between the way things are and the way things ought to be. The distinctively Christian emphasis on this assertion is seen from a comparison with Jewish speculations about wisdom, going back to Proverbs 8. Dr. Dieterding also talks about the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities being ranks of angels accounted and attested for in the intertestamental literature from the Pseudepigrapha. Irenaeus says in Against Heresies, all things were made through him, and without him was not a thing made. John 1:3. From this all, nothing is exempt. Now it is the Father who made all things through him, whether visible or invisible, whether sensible or intelligible, whether temporal for the sake of some dispensation or eternal. These he did not make through angels or some powers that were separated from his thought. No one else created the heavens and the earth, aside from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. St. Ambrose, in his book on the Christian faith, writes, if the Son, then, is not begotten within limits of time, we are free to judge that nothing can have existed before the Son, whose being is not confined by time. If, indeed, there was anything in existence before the Son, then it instantly follows that all things in heaven and on earth were not created in him, and the apostle is shown to have erred in so setting it down in his epistle. However, if nothing existed before he was begotten, I fail to see how he, who is begotten before all things, should be said to be after any other thing. And this is one of those times where the ancients were more highly philosophical in their thinking and their reading than we are today. Because it's like, my head is swimming. But what Ambrose is saying, that if Jesus was begotten after the creation of the heavens and the earth, if he was created sometime between Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, then, you know, everything else that Paul says here is thrown out the window, because he therefore is in time and bound by it. But if he was begotten from eternity, as we confess in the creeds, then, yeah, nothing is before him, therefore everything comes from him and through him. Theodoretus Cyr says, created through him refers to the first creation, while created in him refers to what has been accomplished through his incarnation. So Theodoretus sees both creations here, the first creation in Genesis 1 and the new creation through his death and resurrection. This is where we have the line there as being both and. He is the one by whom all things were created, and through whom all things were created. All right, move on to verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So here we have a lot to talk about the firstborn from the dead. Michael Eschenbach wrote a book for Concordia Publishing House called The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. And I wish I would remembered that I had this book when I was doing the study on Revelation. Some of the questions that are asked there that he gives answers to as a professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine. But I've got it here for a couple of the questions that come out very succinctly as to why we believe what we believe. So for verse 18, here he asks the question, what does it mean when it says Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Now, these are all questions that his introduction to New Testament students at Concordia Irvine asked him through class, and he brought them together in this book. He says, Jesus is the first human being to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Jesus is the firstborn in many respects, since the incarnation of the Son of God is unique. And he gives the references to Luke 2:7, Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:6, and Revelation 1:5. Believers regenerated by the Word and Spirit of God are also called the firstborn, since we follow the pattern and are regenerated in the way that Christ made for us. Hebrews 11:23. So what is it that made the incarnation unique? Let's look at those verses. Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Simple Christmas story, Luke 2. There we go. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That Jesus came in the flesh so that we might become like him. Hebrews 1:6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Going back to Luke 2, and the angels crying and praising God throughout the fields in the sky. And then Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in the second creation, we have that also as well. And then Hebrews 11:23, he notices, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we follow the way that Christ has made us. Christ making Moses to be seen by his parents as someone who does not need to be killed, but needs to rather be hidden away and saved because he was appointed to great things. All right, Dr. Dieterding says, although Christ is the head over the entire creation, only the church is called his body. And Christ as the head is connected to the church as his body. Therefore, the apostles' designation of the church as the body of which Christ is the head indicates that the church stands in a unique relationship to the one who is head over all things. This unique relationship is one of salvation, for it is a result of Christ's redemptive work, referencing Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 5, verse 23, reminding us again that the mirror image of Colossians being Ephesians, where here Colossians, Christ is talked about as the head of the body. Ephesians is talked about the church being the body of Christ. So we have these two things going on together. St. John Chrysostom preached, then having spoken of his dignity, Paul also proceeds to speak of his love for humanity. He is, he says, the head of the body, the church. He did not say of the fullness of the universe, although this too is signified, out of a wish to show his great friendliness to us, and that he who is thus above and above all connected himself with those below. Yes, Jesus is over all of creation, but he is over the church for salvation. He is over us as something more important, more special than what the rest of the universe is given. St. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 66, says, for the resurrection we Christians know already has come to pass in our head, and in the members is yet to be. The head of the church is Christ. The members of Christ are the church. That which has proceeded in the head will follow in the body. This is our hope. For this we believe, for this we endure and persevere amid so great perverseness of this world, hope comforting us before that hope becomes reality. Augustine, a great understanding of what it means for Christ to be the head of the church for salvation. Not just having the power, but having the grace. Why? Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Dr. Dieterding says this fullness, this pleroma in the Greek, apparently was a technical term among the Colossian heretics for the whole pantheon of divine emanations. So reverence and submission to those whom those teachers advocated. In antithesis to any notion of a Redeemer being one of many deities or anything less than God Most High, Paul here asserts that within the incarnation, all the fullness of deity came to dwell in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the beloved Son of God the Father. Not just the fullness of the pantheon of all the emanations getting down to the demiurge, but all the fullness of God, all that fullness of deity is in the body of Jesus. St. Chrysostom says, by the term fullness, some speak of the Godhead. Like John said, of his fullness we have all received. John 1:16. That is, whatever was the Son, the whole Son dwelt there. Not a sort of energy, but a substance. Or as Ambrose says, with regard to the Godhead, therefore, the Son of God so possesses his own glory that the glory of the Father and the Son is one. He is not, therefore, inferior in splendor, for the glory is one, nor lower in Godhead, for the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. But not everybody sees the fullness as being the fullness of the deity. Theodore Mosswessia calls the church the fullness of God. Theodoretus Seer says also in the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul calls the church the fullness because it is filled with divine gifts. By God's care, it dwells in Christ, is joined to him, is under his rule, follows his laws. So here we have a couple of different ideas here. The fullness of the deity being in Christ's incarnate body, or the church as the body of Christ being the fullness of God. We can go either way on that. I want to stick with more of the majority there, saying that this is the fullness of the deity, because that is the word used there for God. And the church, as great as it is not full of the deity. We are not God. We are simply the people God has chosen from this world. The ones he has reconciled, as verse 20 reminds us, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Dr. Dietering points out this reconciliation and the words that Paul uses. The means necessary for his reconciliation between God and man is Christ's blood and his cross. Blood implies both the incarnation and full humanity of our Lord and designates his violent death. Since death by crucifixion could be caused by suffocation from the contortion or collapse of the victim's chest muscles, the choice of the term blood here is deliberate. It recalls Old Testament sacrificial language of a victim offered to secure forgiveness by making payment for sin. The outpouring of Christ's blood is emphasized in his words of institution and in the piercing of his side at the crucifixion. St. Cyril of Jerusalem points out in his catechetical lectures, the Savior endured all this, making peace through the blood of the cross, for all things, whether in heaven or on earth. For we were enemies of God through sin, and God had decreed the death of the sinner. One of two things, therefore, was necessary. Either that God, in his truth, should destroy all men, or that in his loving kindness, he should remit the sentence. But we see the wisdom of God. He preserved the truth of his sentence and the exercise of his loving kindness. Christ took our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, by his death might live to justice. 1 Peter 2:24. He who died for us was of no small worth. He was no material sheep. He was no mere man. He was more than an angel. He was God made man. The iniquity of sinners was not as great as the justice of him who died for them. The sins we committed were not as great as the justice he wrought, who laid down his life for us. He laid it down when he willed, and he took it up again when he willed. Being reminded once again that no one took Jesus' life away from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and he took it back up again. That is the hope that we have. That is him reconciling the world to himself. Because we can't do it. We who broke the world cannot fix it. God has to come and fix it or obliterate it. And he chose neither. He chose both. Because in that obliteration, all of it comes to Jesus on the cross. God made man on the cross. Therefore, sin was obliterated. Loving kindness shown as God remitted the sentence of death, giving us not just a pass and said, try better, but giving us life everlasting. That is what Paul wants the Colossians to understand. And we'll get more into that next week as he continues on with this thought, starting in verse 21. But until then, I encourage you, revel in the hope that is yours because of Christ's death and resurrection. Because he was the fullness of God in the flesh on the cross for you. Because that is what makes our joy complete. That is what gives us the hope of everlasting life. Is because he died for you. And that is what strengthens us to wrestle with the theologies around us, just like Paul is doing in Colossians, so that we too might express the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.